I just have to say that spending time with the leadership team of this ministry has been so refreshing to me. I know you might hear that quite often, but truly you have a unique situation. You have a group of young men and guys that have, they just have been trying to figure out how best to honor Christ in the work of the ministry. And so every time I spend time with them, I'm refreshed by their hunger for what it means to shepherd God's people and to be accurately handling God's truth and coming around God's people. And I know the context here has its particular challenges, but I'm refreshed when I spend time with your leadership. You're very, very blessed as a church to have men so committed. I remember years ago when Louise and I went for the very first time to the church in Southern California. We had just come out of the Air Force, and I was in North Florida, and we had searched around for churches, and there were good things and some good people, but not really a careful attention to the Word of God and the shepherding of God's people in the precision of doctrine and those things. So we never really had a sense of security and safety. And I remember when we first went to a church where we knew there was a long-standing history on the part of the leadership of opening God's Word faithfully, carefully, and then bringing that to bear upon God's people in a very gentle and yet firm and loving way. And we sat in the back of the first service we went to under Dr. MacArthur's ministry, and we just wept. Because what came over us was such a sense of security and safety. The Lord had put us in a place where we weren't going to be misled as faithful men were on their knees seeking God and bringing God's Word to the people of God. And I do believe that sometimes churches take that for granted, and I know that you take very good care of the leaders who are a part of this church, but I just want you to know from those on the outside looking in, you have a group of men who are beyond their years in wisdom because of the work that they do in humbling themselves under God's Word, but you're truly a blessed congregation in this place for the way that they approach ministry. So I get to spend some time with Eric every month on our fraternal. We kind of get on the internet with a whole bunch of guys all over the world, really, and we chat about ministry and difficulties and challenges. It's been very, very exciting. Thank you also, ladies, for taking good care of my wife. I know I already heard she revealed some secrets, but we're not supposed to. I told her she wasn't supposed to do that, but anyway. Wonderful for her to be able to be with you and for us to serve you. That's why we are here. That's what we love to do. I mean, obviously, these are stomping grounds for my wife, and so it's a beautiful area. We love to see it, but this is why we come right here, the ministry of your church. Let me also say how much I love singing God's praises, don't you? And I love to hear, you know, when I sit up front or stand up front or I'm going to be speaking in our church or whatever, I'm always down front, so I get to hear all of that behind me. And when I hear a church singing with passion and joy in their hearts, I know God is honored because He says He's honored. I don't know what's going on in your heart, but I do know that when you sing like that fervently as you're being wonderfully led, my worship is enhanced. I don't know if you know, but Colossians says that we edify one another as we sing to one another. And so I just loved it. Thank you for that. Tonight we're talking about faith. And we're talking about the growing of our faith, but particularly the testing of it. God has to test our faith. That's the way the Christian life works. That's how you're conformed to Christ, is for your faith to get stronger and more robust and less vulnerable to weakness. This is what God has to do. He has to bring us to the place where He is refining our faith and bringing the strong, pure faith to the top, to the surface of that refining process. And so that's what He does. And we have models of this all through the Christian life, all through church history, even all around us as mentors help us. But we have models in ancient history, the ancient history of God's people. And so I want to look at a prime time in the life of one of the patriarchs where God gave the pinnacle test through which this patriarch was to come with flying colors, not because of his own power and strength, but because God had prepared him. When God gives us faith in salvation, He then prepares us to grow that faith. And when He grows it, it becomes stronger because of His power. What Satan wants to do is mock God and say, when you give people this salvation that you say you give them, it's not powerful enough to keep your people following me faithfully. That's what Satan would love to prove, that God isn't powerful enough to grant you faith, protect your faith, test it, grow it, and hold on to it till the end. That's what Satan wants to prove. What a foolish being Satan is. Even though he knows his end is coming, he's foolish to imagine that he could assail the power of God. And so I find great encouragement in taking a look at this prime moment in this patriarch's life. Look at Genesis 22. You know the story, but I want to walk through it and see how Abraham's faith was tested and it was refined, and how God worked, what faith looks like, God's response to the test, because really it becomes in many ways a way for us to look at how God walks us through the Christian life. You don't want to get to the point where you self-pity. Failure is a part of the Christian life. The battle is a part of the Christian life. I've been battling sin a long time as a Christian, almost 35 years. And I know what the battle is like, and I know its discouragements and its ups and downs, its extremes. I know its heights of joy and its depth of despair. This is the Christian life. And in all of it, Christ is honored, God is glorified, and his power is magnified. Why? Because he granted you faith, he's testing it, he's refining it, and he's bringing it to its full maturity. And that's what you see happening here in this very first test, this very crucial test, to prove that Abraham's faith was real, and it was God's power that had granted it. God is testing it, and it was unassailable. It could not be mocked by the powers of darkness. It would not fail ultimately. That's why Romans 4, as your pastor read, gives Abraham as the model of our faith. He's the father of what it means to actually believe God when it costs everything. And so you could look at the Christian life this way. You should look at the Christian life this way every day. And so because this is narrative, I'm not going to just sort of walk through sort of the details of the text in every way and give you, you know, everything that we could say about it. What I want to do is extract six extraordinary moments in the narrative for us tonight to look at. Because in these moments, we learn things about what it means to be a child of God, to have hope that God is growing our faith, and when we get tested, what is it God is calling us to do? And how is it that that faith is refined? And in the end, when we have been tested, real faith, true faith, genuine faith comes forth as gold, the New Testament says. And that's exactly what happens here. It's a remarkable story. It is amazing to walk through. Six extraordinary moments that give us these wonderful lessons about how God grows our faith. Now notice, let me just read the account, the first 18 verses, and then we will just walk through these six moments. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. And he said to him, Abraham, he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac, his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And so the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. And then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. And then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Extraordinary moment number one. God asks for everything. God asks for everything. Notice, now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." The first extraordinary moment we see here is that God calls to his servant to test him. That is the purpose written by the prophet here. That is the perfect purpose, to test him. And in the test, God asks for everything. It doesn't mean he's asking for his wife and his belongings and his estate. He's asking for the thing that encapsulates everything precious to Abraham: the son of promise. And by the way, it is specifically spoken in here. Notice, "Your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac." I mean, four different ways to say that this is the son of promise. All your dreams and hopes are in this boy. All your aspirations, your spiritual future, the legacy, the heritage, all of it. God's promises, God's character, it's all wrapped up in this boy. Everything that you hold precious, that now centers singularly in this one life, the passing of the promise of blessing from God across the globe, singularly focused in this one life. I want that thing. I want that thing. That's the price. Real faith, when it's tested, costs you. It costs you. And not to moralize an example merely off of Abraham, but essentially he's the father of our faith. So what we see here is God testing his faith, not only to mock Satan and prove that when God saves, he saves eternally, but also to demonstrate that faith costs you. Faith costs you what is precious. When God calls you to obey him every day of your life, you cannot imagine that obedience should be easy and cost you nothing. It's costly. In fact, if you have a set of things most precious to you, God wants to get at every one of those things that you have exalted above his glory, his will, his purposes, his promise. Anything that's going to get in the way, anything that might usurp his will in our lives, anything that you've held more precious, he's going to get at it. He wants to get at it. That's the price, Abraham. Your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Doesn't mean he didn't have Ishmael. It means that Isaac was the son of promise. At 12 years old, Ishmael was sent away. Why? Because Ishmael was jealous. God knew that. Ishmael was not the son of promise. He was jealous that the entire inheritance was going to be passed with the prophetic promise to Isaac. He would be the patriarch of the estate as it rolled from Abraham to Isaac. It would be passed to his generation, and the blessing passed through him. If Ishmael had been smart, he'd have gotten close to Isaac and in his back pocket and said, I want to stay close to you because the blessing of God rests on you. But he didn't. And about adolescence, he was a danger to Isaac as an infant and might have very well killed him. And so God sent them away. Even if at the hands of an angry mistress, God sent them away to protect Isaac, the son of promise. This is the one. What is he asking Abraham to do here? What is he asking him to do? The test is going to cost him everything. So now we know it's an act of worship. Offer him there, he says, as a burnt offering. I want you to offer him there. Abraham knew what worship was. He knew what setting up an altar was. Pagans burned their children. Israel didn't burn their children. This was not formal Israel yet, but it was Abraham, the patriarch, who would become the father of the nation. But he knew what worship was. He knew it was to take a sacrifice and offer it. This time it would be everything he held dear. Not just a son, not just a father's son, not just a boy in the family, but the son of promise. This was to be an act of worship that would require the death of self. This would require you to die to yourself. That's why Romans 12, I talked to the guys this weekend, we talked about Romans 12 a little bit. Paul says, your reasonable act of worship is to offer your whole life as a living sacrifice. Isaac, on the altar, was about to become a dead sacrifice. Abraham was to be the living sacrifice, where he puts it all on the altar as one who lives for God, exclusively for God. When your faith is tested, that's what God is asking for. That's the significance. Everything you do in obedience is an act of worship. You're offering it to God. Doesn't matter what you're doing. It may not be the monumental moment you see here in Abraham's life, but mundane as it may be, it's an offering to God in worship. Extraordinary moment number two. Obedience without argument. Obedience without argument. Notice verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning. And he saddled his donkey, and he took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering, and he rose and went to the place of which God had told him. Faith is already, to one degree or another, growing in Abraham. You see it all through the beginning of his being called by God out of paganism, and he just goes to a land he hadn't even seen. And then moments of failure and weakness, he reaches this point where God is going to test his faith at another level. But here you already see faith in action. You see him believing his God. He does not yet know what's on the horizon, but think what he's been asked. Give me your son. Offer him as an act of worship. Abraham did not argue. He arose. And there was a preparation involved. I mean, this is not some simple, okay, I'll go do it. This is not a casual obedience. Notice the preparation. He arose early in the morning. There was formal provision made. He took two of his young men and Isaac, and he split the wood for the burnt offering. He knows what an offering requires. He knows there will be consecration. There will be, there's a way to do this. It is a formal moment. Worship is, it has formality to it. He is not going to treat this casually, let alone what he's been asked to do ultimately when he gets there. But notice there's no arguing. He arose and went, no hesitation. And notice there's no deviation. He literally went to the place of which God had told him. Look, when God asks you or calls you to do something and to believe him, and it's going to cost you and you're going to have to let go of something, on your way to obeying the Lord, there are 1,000 excuses we might make to not do what God asks. I suspect from the moment Abraham had his provisions together till the time he was to arrive where he was sent to go in a particular mountain, I suppose there were all kinds of possible ways to run from this. Still, he is not questioning. Still, he is just going. It doesn't mean that he did not agonize. When God asks you to obey and it's going to cost you something, you will agonize. Because there is weakness in us. There is trepidation. Abraham had already had major failures. Genesis 16, he had that major blunder which actually produced Ishmael and the Arab nations today. That was a major blunder that affects God's people to this day and will all the way till the Battle of Armageddon. But here, God is refining faith already. Obedience without deviation to the place God had told him, that's where he went. And notice it's in the text. God told him the place, he went there. He didn't stop short. He didn't find some other route. This is extraordinary. You're beginning to see why it is that this example of faith is written about in Romans 4 as having not wavered, even though he has ups and downs. We all have ups and downs, but in his heart of hearts, in the major tests that God put him through, he did not ultimately waver, this test being the supreme one. And why the writer of Hebrews says that Abraham was a man of faith and as an example to us should be held up as such. His faith's already being refined. Listen, when God calls us to do something like Abraham here, in sanctification, if you really want to grow, then stop arguing. Stop disputing with God. If you want a New Testament passage, Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. You say, well, I thought that was about grumbling toward people. Not primarily. The text and its context is really about working out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who's working in you, willing and working for his good pleasure. The next verse, do all things without grumbling and disputing, so that you appear as lights in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation. It's primarily about not throwing up disputes against the purposes of God, the will of God, the commands of God, the sovereignty of God. Don't throw up all kinds of arguments and excuses. No hesitation. No deviation. You want answers? You go to God. You start wrapping yourself up in your own arguments and excuses, you're going to fail every time. Extraordinary moment number three. A heart of reverence, or we might say fear. A heart of reverence or fear of God. Verse 4, on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and so the two of them walked on together. There are two things going on here that are most notable. The first is he's honoring the plan of God as God had spoken it. So you notice that he faced reality. He looks up, raises his eyes. You notice in the Old Testament when they use language like that, he raised his eyes. It's the writer trying to demonstrate what is in the inner life. Abraham was in anticipation of seeing the place. He was going there. He did not waver. And when he was getting near it, he faced reality. He lifted up his eyes, as if to say he set his face to that place, determined. And in honoring the plan of God, not only did he face the reality of it, but he set aside any human comforts he might have had. He made the young guys that came with him stay behind. I mean, look, misery loves company. If you're about to go through something like this, you want people around. The first is to provide comfort from humans because you can't trust God. God doesn't have skin on him, and you want some comfort with skin on it. And the second reason he might have brought those guys is to glory in this great act of worship in front of other people. Somebody said one time, there's a lot of self-absorption in suffering. Isn't that true? Sometimes when you suffer, you just want someone to know you're suffering. Why? Because you want them to think something about that, that maybe you're important, maybe you're significant because you're suffering, maybe you're to be treated in a special way because you're going through suffering. Isn't our human heart like that? And we love to self-pity. We love when people get around us and pity us. We love that. And we want human comfort rather than God's comfort. Abraham sets it aside to honor the plan of God. He faces the reality and he says, you stay here with the donkey and I and the lad will go over there. So he's honoring the plan of God. There's another thing going on here in this heart of reverence. He is trusting the will of God. Notice he says, we will worship. God wanted him to worship. That's what he's going to do. God wants him to praise him. That's what he's going to do. In this trusting of the will of God, he also submitted his thoughts to divine providence. Notice he says, we will return. He does not know whether he's coming back with Isaac. Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, says that he knew God could raise the dead. So he knew in the back of his mind God is powerful enough, but he didn't know what God was going to do. God has a plan he can't see. So he is submitting his thoughts to divine providence when he says, we will return to you. Why? Because that's all he really knows of the circumstance. God's going to take care of this somehow, some way. This is all I know. All I know is God asked me to do this. I'm going to go worship. We'll return to you. In trusting the will of God, he set his heart to worship. In trusting the will of God, he submits to the providential circumstances God had laid out. And in trusting the will of God, he yielded his will to the full impact. Look at what it says. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and he gave the wood to Isaac. He laid it on his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. He had everything prepared to start the fire. He had his knife for the sacrifice, and he had the wood, and he laid it on Isaac. He yields his will to the full weight of the impact. Now, we don't know, just a little historical sort of summary. We don't really know how old Isaac is here. We don't know. Scholars differ on this. Some say he's just, you know, a pre-adolescent. Others say he's 30 years old, perhaps. I highly doubt it. We know that he's not out of the house yet. He's not married. He married later, to be sure, but he's not out of the house yet. He's not married. He seems to be described as a lad, sort of a small boy. And though scholars differ, it seems to me that he's probably adolescent here. Younger or older, we don't know. He's somewhere probably between 10 and 15, somewhere in there maybe. He could be younger, could be older. But then Isaac does the math. He sees the circumstance and he does the math. Verse 7. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Now this is amazing because Abraham has entrusted all matters to God. His answer entrusts all matters to God. And his son knows that about him, having watched his father as the patriarch of what will be blessed nations. He has watched his father. And so what you see just in the narrative here is a respectful question. My father, this is a respectful title. There's formality to it. It's not like they're walking along casually. This is how you prepared for worship. The kids stayed silent. They saw the countenance of their parents' faces. They knew what it meant to see their parents bow before God and sacrifice an animal that was precious to the family. They knew what it was to see the theological significance of it because it was embedded into their mind. And at this point, Isaac knew he was a son of promise. He'd been told the story. He understood the theological significance. He saw his father's face. There's formality to this. And so you see this respectful question because Isaac sees this glaring inconsistency. Something isn't as it always had been. You'd always brought an animal. You always made preparations, father, but you always brought the sacrifice. And here, as Abraham entrusts all these things to God, he indicates to his son that God always provides. God will provide. So he's teaching his son a lesson about what it means to walk by faith. And in that one statement, he's essentially drilling into the heart and mind of his son as the boy's father, two very clear truths upon which faith is grounded. God is the provider of all things without fail, and God has promised that it will not fail. He's the provider of what it takes to make sure the plan doesn't fail, and he alone has promised it. So he puts his character on the line as provider and preserver. And that's what Abraham is teaching his son about faith. When faith is tested, if you want to know whether your faith is being refined, then ask yourself this question: do I, in the test, recount and reiterate and speak back to my children, to my spouse, and to God what is true of God? You will provide. I know when our kids were little and money was really tight in very difficult seasons here and there. I remember working two jobs, a couple times three jobs, little kids, California economy, you know. And I know families struggle with that kind of thing. But I remember we would not have provision for something that we needed. And so there was this big ottoman, this big footrest in front of the big chair where all my kids would sit on my lap with me. And we would get around that footstool, that ottoman, and we would get on our knees and we'd pray for provision. And in those prayers, I just felt really convicted to say quite often in those prayers, God will do what He needs to do to provide. It may not be how or when we think. It may not even be what we think. It may be in ways we never imagined. It may be something right in front of our noses. We don't know, but God will do it. He may not meet this particular prayer this particular way. He has to give us what He wants for His good pleasure and our full growth, but He will provide. Why? Because He's the preserver. He's the provider. He can be trusted. And Abraham knew that. And so in that statement to his son, he is reiterating what his son had always noticed about his father's life. That Abraham believed that God was the provider, right? Hebrews 11:6. He who comes to God must believe that He is and that He's the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. What does He reward you with? Godliness, provision, spiritual life. He's the rewarder of those who seek Him. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then everything else takes care of itself. It's added to you in the ways God wants and the best for your life. Hebrews 11:19, it says of Abraham that he considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead. If there was going to be some other way to provide, that's fine. But God, if Isaac ends up losing his life, will make a way for the promise to be realized. It also assumes that God doesn't owe us an explanation. God does not owe us an explanation. Sometimes you search the scriptures frantically for some answer that satisfies you. Listen, God doesn't owe us a satisfactory answer to us. All he wants to give us, He has already given us. All the power we need, He's already given to us. That's why when His disciples in Luke 17 said, "Lord, You've said forgive people 70 times 7. How can we ever live up to that? Please increase our faith." And Jesus said, "You don't need your faith increased. If you had some genuine, raw, unmixed faith as small as a mustard seed, you could defy the natural world. Spiritual realities happen when you have a small mustard seed sized moment of real, true, genuine belief in God." That's rich. That's what God is wanting to refine. That gets you to the place where you, with a heart of reverence, say the same thing. God will provide. He knew the character of His God. He would never ask our entire life or what is most precious to us in order to harm his people. Never. Notice he says God will provide for himself. That's another lesson to Isaac. This is for God. This is for his glory, for his purposes, for his plan. If he didn't tell me to bring an animal, he will provide whatever he needs to bring about what he wants to bring about. He has a comprehensive power, knowledge, and purpose. He will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. God will make a way. What is God wanting in testing our faith? He wants this right here, a heart that fears him, a heart that reveres him like that. And notice that you can see true faith in its fruit, verse 9. Then Abraham came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there, and he arranged the wood. So God will provide, son. He'll provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. And the two of them walked on together, and when they came to the place, he got busy building the altar. His faith is starting to manifest as being real and genuine. He's careful about God's commands. Notice he arranges the wood. He doesn't want this thing to fail. He wants this thing to happen exactly as God had demanded. Do you look at God's commands that way? Lord, when you give me your commands, make me obedient in them, and let me do them exactly as you have asked. I don't want to tweak them. I don't want to soften them. I don't want to dumb them down. I just want to do what you've asked me to do. Meager an attempt as it will be, weak as I am, I just want to do what you asked me to do. Notice verse 9, he bound his son. Look, beloved, that's a mystery. That's an unimaginable task. He binds up Isaac, and he laid him on the altar on top of the wood. This is Abraham at a God-fearing moment that is remarkable. This is the power of God on display in faith. And notice what's shockingly absent here. Conversation. There's no conversation. Isaac says nothing. Can you imagine? Isaac saying nothing. His father is binding him and putting him on the altar. And he is saying nothing. I imagine that Isaac must have seen his father worship in such sobriety and such seriousness. And Abraham had passed on the works of God already in his life to Isaac in his hearing to teach him about the character of God. And he must have seen the countenance of his father and just could not say a word. He must have seen the fear of God, the reverence for God, the seriousness. He must have known this is not a time to be asking my father any questions. It also tells you that at that moment, Abraham's all alone. When God tests our faith, he wants to strip away everything that would distract you from the central issue of the test. You must face God alone with these things that God wants to deal with in our life. And a model of it was Abraham right here. He bound his son Isaac. Now, the text never told us that God told him to bind his son. They would typically lay the sacrifice on the altar, and it was already dead, or they'd kill it on the altar, bind it, and then kill it. But he was not commanded to bind his son, just sacrifice him. And when I read that he bound his son, I find that interesting. It's almost as though I can't be dogmatic about it, but it's almost as though he was making sure that his son didn't run. Perhaps. Maybe he was even making sure that if he didn't bind his son and Isaac ran, that he would have some sort of secret joy in seeing his son escape the deal. And that would have offended God, and maybe he was making sure that didn't happen. I can't be sure. Maybe he was binding the sacrifice to symbolize that all of his hopes and dreams were bound up in this one moment. Theologically speaking, Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 19, tells us that when Isaac escaped death, when he was rescued, it was a picture of the resurrection of Christ. So it may very well be that in the imagery here of binding him, it's also a faint sort of image of Christ who would be bound and taken to his death. It can't be dogmatic. It doesn't say it's a type, but it certainly is the releasing of Isaac is a type of the resurrection. So the binding of Isaac could be the binding, sort of an image of the binding of Christ. In any case, Abraham doesn't say anything. Isaac doesn't say anything. There must have been such reverence for his father. You dads, that's an important, just sort of micro lesson right there. When you worship as grandparents and as parents, what do your children see? Do they see a seriousness for Christ, a love for Christ, a countenance that this is your life, that Christ is your life, that the will of Christ and the word of Christ is all that matters? Now verse 10, just moving along because our time is about gone. Verse 10, Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. It's a simple expression. It's a very graphic expression. He stretched out his hand and grabbed the knife to slaughter his son. In the Hebrew, the terminology is terms that describe swift motion. So this is all one motion, very fast. He's bound his son, he grabs the knife, and he's bringing it down. What is that to indicate? He wasn't trying to be in pretense. He wasn't doing this in hypocrisy. He was really going to do it. One swift motion. He reached forth. He brought the knife. It pictures absolute resolve, demonstrates no hesitation. There's no thought of turning back, no slow hand to obey. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, says, "Be astonished, O heavens, at this moment. And wonder, O earth, here is an act of faith and obedience which deserves to be a spectacle to angels and men." That's right. True faith in those moments obeys from the heart. These last three go very quickly. The fourth extraordinary moment is the death of self, the binding of his son, and the bringing of the knife. All his hopes, all his dreams, here it is. The testing of your faith is going to cost you. It's going to cost you a little more of yourself. That's right. When God asks you to believe him, you shouldn't expect it to feel all that great. Especially if something most precious to you is God has taken your fingers off of it and taken it from you. Extraordinary moment number five. God was pleased that Abraham's faith was confirmed. God is pleased when faith is confirmed. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." He said, "Here I am." He said, "Don't stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him." Angel of the Lord is this sort of pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, the second member of the Trinity. We know that because he says, "You've not withheld your son, your only son, from me," verse 12. So the angel of the Lord is the Lord himself. And he says, "Do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God." Look, God already knew what was going to happen. God is sovereign. He's omniscient. He already knew Abraham would pass the test of faith. But why is he saying, "Now I know"? Because in a circumstance, in the actual test, in space and time, it happened. And now we've seen it. Now it's proven. Now it is settled. You won't withhold something from me. You do have real faith. The faith I've given you is real. It is powerful. It is preserved. Beloved, when you and I face a test, and God tests our faith, and our faith is refined, and it comes forth real, it is because he has granted it, he's empowered it, and in the test, he is proving that it's real. That's why you must be tested in your faith, to prove to the watching world, to the powers of darkness, and to every other Christian for encouragement, that the faith that you profess is real. It doesn't waver. It's weak for sure. It needs to grow. That's why we get tested. But just as with Abraham, God says when you obey, now I know that in at least in that test, with that thing most precious to you, in that area of sin or flesh, you will not withhold honor from me. You will believe me. Now I know. I love that. Fearing God, then, is the essence of real faith. Revering God is the essence of it. A true fear of God always results in giving up what you can't keep anyway. To gain what you cannot lose, to use the famous words of Jim Elliot. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. The fear of God always does that. Because God has no true rivals, and we should not allow any rival to grow up in our hearts against God. You say, well, what do you mean you won't withhold your son? Isaac didn't actually die. You gave him back. You didn't actually take him. Yes, but listen to the scriptures later when Abraham's faith is talked about. Hebrews 11:17. By faith, Abraham offered up Isaac. Isn't that interesting? Past tense. Isaac never died. But it's as good as happened because Abraham in his heart gave him. James 2:21, was not Abraham our father justified or acceptable in God's sight, proven to be a faithful believer when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Past tense. In this moment of faith, God was saying, now I know your faith is refined, true, and you will not even hold that which is most precious to you, that which I promised, that which I gave you, that which I want to make sure you never put above me. And sixthly, God rewards with his provision. God asks for everything. Obedience should be without question. It should be with a heart of reverence. Testing our faith causes the death of self. God is pleased when he refines our faith and he rewards with his provision. Abraham raised his eyes, verse 13, and looked, and behold, behind him a ram was caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Can you imagine that moment of worship on the part of Abraham? God rewards real faith. He does. I've often marveled that in my Christian life, you know, I can be failing and going to God and crying out and praying and striving and still failing. But when there is even just a moment of real humility and victory, God in the next moments and hours and even a lengthy period of time just lavishes blessing and usefulness and fruitfulness on my life. And sometimes it just doesn't seem to fit. I've had all this failure and only one small moment of real faith. And yet in that one small moment of real faith, God then rewards it with lavish grace and fruitfulness and usefulness. That's the kind of God we serve. God is not testing our faith to crush it. He's not testing our faith to put out a smoldering wick. He rewards. He does provide. Joy does come in the morning. God does show the path. He does teach. He does refine. He does lift you up. He does encourage. How many times have you seen somebody go through testing of their faith in ways that you shudder and you say, oh Lord, I want to go through what that person's going through. And that person, when you talk to them, they say over and over again, this has been one of the most marvelous spiritual experiences of my life. I am more intimately walking with God than I ever have, and he has sustained me. When I look back, it's always been him, always sustaining, always powerful enough, and I have grown. Always. You never hear the opposite. Oh, all God's ever done is crush my faith. All God ever wants to do is just slaughter me. Even the famous John Newton hymn, these inward trials, the chorus. You know, you remember that little bridge section where John Newton says in his poem, Lord, why is this? Why these trials? Will you pursue this worm to death? And then God says, this is the way I answer prayer for grace and strength. And then that great line, these trials that I now employ from self and pride to set you free. And break your schemes of earthly joy till you shall seek your all in me. That's what God is doing. Faith is granted by God, strengthened by God, tested and proven by God to mock Satan, to demonstrate to a watching world that it is real power over sin. And that God Himself is a merciful, caring God, a preserving God. He preserves our faith and refines it and makes it strong. And it demonstrates to all other believers that you do not have to self-pity. You do not have to cry out and question God's goodness. You can see the encouragement of someone else's tests of faith, let alone Abraham's. You can say, "Yeah, Lord, I want you to do that. When you're testing my faith, I want you to do the same for me. Refine me in those fires. I want to believe like Abraham." Would you bow with me? Lord, these are indeed extraordinary moments. At an extraordinary time in an extraordinary life of a patriarch who was weak like us. And you'd given him a son of promise because you had promised and your character was on the line. And he knew you to be a God of powerful preservation. A God who is sovereign, a God who is worthy of worship. And if you promised that nations would be blessed, then they would be blessed. If you promised that it would be global, then it would be global. But he was going to have to believe, just as you'd called him to, and his faith was to be tested so that your power might be demonstrated. Lord, thank you. When we get to heaven, we want to meet our beloved brother Abraham, the father and model of faith. We want to meet him. Lord, I want to ask him what this moment was like. And I suspect that he will ask us what our moments were like. And we'll be mutually encouraged because the testing of our faith produced endurance and it had its perfect result that we are perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Thank you for providing whatever is necessary. Thank you for testing our faith and calling us to great cost. Thank you for growing reverence in us. And thank you for your gracious rewarding of moments of faith that you've tested and you've refined. You deserve all the glory for it. And may we always remember that to believe you is to fear you. To fear you is to love you. To love you is to honor you and obey you and yield our will to you. And to entrust ourselves to your character. Help us to do that. Help us to help each other do it. We pray this for your glory and because of your power. Amen.